Heads back to his seat. If I need one, all right. We come back to the book of Ezra this evening, chapter 6. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but it's always at least annoying to have somebody make unfounded accusations and disrupt your plans so you're delayed dealing with a mess and so on. And then it feels really good when you're vindicated by somebody with the authority to make the accusers back down. That's what happens in the text tonight. Right, even better, really, what happens in tonight's text. You know, last time, it's been 3 weeks now since we were in Ezra, and in Ezra 5, we saw that the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem had let they had let the rebuilding of the temple lag, and it's been about 17 years since they've done anything on it. But Ezra reports in chapter 5 that they had responded to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah with repentance. They had obeyed the challenge to get back to work. We had already seen that reported by the prophets, but then we see Ezra saying so here in his historical record. The reconstruction of the temple had lain dormant really for nearly two decades, but God used those two prophets to motivate the people to resume the work for his glory. Evidently, those who had opposed the project originally and brought it to a stop, once it got started again, immediately sent word to the territorial governor of all of the Trans-Euphrates region, reporting unauthorized construction underway in Jerusalem, and you need to check this out. They showed, you know, the records of all of the materials being shipped in and the stuff being sent out to pay for it and all this stuff moving all over, and so somebody's going to check this out. There's unauthorized construction going on. And I would imagine that Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judea, and Joshua, or Jeshua as he's called here, who is the high priest, probably did not really think it an auspicious day when the regional governor showed up and demanded, who issued a decree ordering you or giving you permission to rebuild this temple and finish this structure? You know, it'd be bad enough you got a letter asking that, but when the governor shows up and wants to know, and by the way, I need a list of names, everybody who's working on this project, everybody who's in charge, right? Everybody who's supervising. That's probably not what you were getting up in the morning hoping for on your calendar for that day. But we also saw in chapter 5 that the leaders of the Jews answered forthrightly. The work had been ordered by decree of Cyrus, and they unapologetically, without giving them a list of names, I'm pretty sure they didn't give them a list of names, because there's no list indicated, and they don't ever come back to that issue. They unapologetically declared themselves to be, quote, the servants of the God of of heaven and earth, and that they were merely, quote, rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago. And so they gave him that explanation, again, with Cyrus' decree of issuing the decree to order the rebuilding. Well, Tattenai, the governor, really didn't want to find himself on the wrong side of a work ordered by Cyrus the Great. So he wrote a letter back to King Darius, the current king, and himself a great admirer of Cyrus, and he explained to Darius that he was in Jerusalem to investigate whether or not their rebuilding of the temple had been properly authorized. Now, Ezra reports that God worked in the heart of Tattenai in a rather unusual way so that he permitted the work to continue. While he waited for what was going to be a couple of months, at least, for a reply from Darius to his request, because he asked him, would you please search the archives and see if such a decree exists? And that might take some time. The letter has to get there, the search has to be done, and then Darius has to decide what to do about it, and he has to send word back. Well, Tattenai allowed the work to continue. There's an implied threat that if the claim to royal authorization is not substantiated, then the work is going to be stopped forcibly. The Jewish leaders that are overseeing the work might be punished, might be executed. That's kind of implied by the personnel that Tattenai brought with him and the force of this and the fact that he's just going to sit there and wait until he gets word. He's not going away. And so now you get to host the governor for 2 or 3 months while he waits to find out whether or not you get punished for doing something if somebody can't find the decree that authorized this rebuilding. I don't know if I'd be real excited about trusting the bureaucracy, but that's the situation in which the Jews find themselves. And chapter 5 ends with the Jews continuing the work on the temple, and even under this implied threat, while Tattenai is sitting there being entertained by the Jews for a couple of months, awaiting answers from the king. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study as we get into chapter 6 tonight, and we'll read it in portions or segments as we go. Father, we ask that you would bless tonight as we examine your word. We'll take some time tonight to read the text of Ezra 6 and the record here as to what was going on in Jerusalem in those days. And Lord, help us to understand what was happening historically, but also to understand the significance of some of the lessons we can learn from the way you were working and the way the people were responding during that period. And bless our hearts now tonight, Lord, for the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 6 opens with a change of perspective. We're no longer in Jerusalem. Now we're back in the capital of the Persian Empire, to the Persian court of Darius. The king has received the report from Tattenai. He's acting on the request. He's ordering a search for the edict in question. It says, so then King Darius issued a decree. And search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. In Ecbatana, the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written on it as follows. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. End quote. Okay. Well, Zerubbabel doesn't have this news yet, but this is good news. This is something what they found. So what we see in their research, they found first royal authorization for the rebuilt temple, Roman numeral 1. Royal authorization for the rebuilt temple. And it begins with the Edict of Cyrus being discovered, letter A. Now, there's been a transition of leadership from the dynasty of Cyrus. Cyrus' son, there was unrest, and then an attempt at coup, and then Darius, one of the generals, had come back and defeated the pretender who had assassinated the heir of Cyrus and took over as the new emperor, and that's who Darius is. He's a new dynasty. He's not a descendant of Cyrus. He's the guy who kind of brought order back to the kingdom when there was turmoil after an assassination. And he really admired Cyrus. But in the early years, in that transition from Cyrus dynasty to Darius, as I covered before, there were a lot of rebellions that cropped up, particularly in the western territories, which is where Judea is. And that's probably why Darius responded very quickly to Tattenai's report. He's been getting a lot of reports of unrest out there, and he's got to deal with them fairly quickly. And so he expedited the search, apparently, for this edict that the Jews claimed commanded the restoration of their temple. Again, I think it's interesting, Ezra describes the archives, the word translated archives is literally the house of books, as being stored with the treasures. The Persians, again, I said before, placed a very high value on the imperial records, and they kept them very well protected with their treasures. But the Edict of Cyrus was discovered, and I think it's also interesting how this record reads. Not the record of the edict yet, but the record of the search for it. The reign of Cyrus is generally calculated to have begun with the fall of Babylon, when he conquered the city of Babylon. That he counted the historical records tend to count the beginning of the reign of Cyrus from the fall of Babylon. And we remember that happening in the book of Daniel, right? As the Persians came in and conquered the city. It makes sense that while the typical court, the primary court of the Persian kingdom, wasn't at Babylon, it was at the city of Susa, or Shushan, as King James spells it, as we'll see when we study Esther shortly. Actually, we'll go to Esther right after this chapter. However, since Cyrus reigned from Babylon during the first year of his reign, and the Jews claimed that the decree from Cyrus was issued in the first year of his reign, it makes sense that the search for the archives, through the archives, for where they would find this edict, they would start in Babylon rather than in Susa. Critics have read this and said, not much anymore because we've discovered some things since the mid part of the last century that have shed some light on this. But in the 19th and early 20th century, there were critics who said, obviously, Ezra's book here is a forgery, because there's no way they would have found this archive in the obscure mountain city of Ecbatana, right? But Ezra has said that that's where it was discovered. I don't know exactly which cities they searched and in which order, but Ecbatana is not where they started. They started in Babylon, didn't find it there. They may have searched archival treasuries several other places before, maybe simultaneously, but they finally found it at Ecbatana. It was found in the fortress of Ecbatana. It's number one. Again, it's a fortress. It's a secure location for treasures. It's the only time the city of Ecbatana is mentioned in all the Scripture. It doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture. However, it is mentioned about half a dozen times in the apocryphal books, particularly the books of the Maccabees, because of its importance in the Persian Empire and beyond. But it was a secure location for treasures. It was located in a territory that used to be controlled by the Medes. Media, it says here. The territory of the Medes, they had been the original organizers, if you will, or they were the ones who had originally built the treaties that became the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Cyrus represented the Persian wing of that and took over, and the Persians began to dominate. But that city is in actually the northwestern the mountains that would today be found in northwestern Iran. But what we know now, what we've discovered in recent decades, is that Persian kings actually had palaces in three locations. And they reigned from the various locations at different times of year because of the weather. They were, you know, kind of like snowbirds. They liked warm weather in the winter and cooler weather in the summer. And so they moved from place to place depending upon the time of year. Cyrus actually started that pattern. The seven coldest months of the year he spent in Babylon, because Babylon was otherwise a pretty warm region there along the shores of the Euphrates River. So he spent the seven coolest months in Babylon, and then he would go to Susa in southern Iran for 3 months in the spring, and then he would spend the two hottest summer months in Ecbatana in the mountains where it was coolest. And so Ecbatana was one of the palaces for the Persian kings. A second criticism of this record comes in that Ezra says they found this edict written on a scroll, and that's not typical of how the Persians kept their records. Their official records were generally inscribed on clay tablets. most Persian records are. However, it has also been discovered that many of their records were in fact written on parchment or even papyrus scrolls. And so to say this was kept on a scroll is historically consistent. And so one commentator named DeVoe comments this. He says, quote, "A forger operating in Palestine without the information which we possess could hardly have been so accurate. It'd be unlikely for any forger in Palestine claiming to be some authority and writing this stuff about this record and making it up, that he would make it up that they found it in Ecbatana and it was written on a scroll." Those are both rather obscure details that are unlikely, but historically supportable. So it lends authenticity to the record. Anyway, it was written on a scroll, and they found that. And in the wording of the archive, we find that the edict did not just give permission to rebuild the temple. The edict ordered the temple to be rebuilt. Let it be so. Let it be done. That is not just allow it. It is by decree, this is my will. Let it be done. They were to build the house of God in Jerusalem. It's interesting that he's so specific in the way it's to be built. It's generally thought that that for the edict to have been this specific about some obscure people group wanting to rebuild the temple, he probably had some input from a Jewish advisor. Now, I wonder who that might have been. If you remember at the end of the book of Daniel, who was in charge in Babylon just before Cyrus came in? It was a king named Belshazzar. And God scared the liver out of Belshazzar while he was having a big party and drinking out of these golden goblets, God's hand began writing on the wall, and Belshazzar saw it. And he just about had a stroke. And so he called for somebody to tell him what it means. And his wise men couldn't read it. And somebody said, well, you know, there's a guy named Daniel. You got kind of locked up in retirement back here. He was pretty good with dreams and messages. Maybe you should talk to him. And so he calls for Daniel. And he offers to make Daniel third ruler in the kingdom. He says third, not second, because he's second. Because the king is away. He's for 10 years, he's been in exile, left his son to run the kingdom because he was not popular. And he was also lazy. So Belshazzar's running the kingdom. He makes Daniel third in command. What happens that night when the Persians come in? Belshazzar dies. Who's in charge? Daniel's the guy who gives Cyrus the keys to the city. I suspect Daniel is that Jewish advisor who gave him information about this need. Daniel's been praying for a few years now that God would raise up a man named Cyrus, as Isaiah had prophesied, and that he would send him back, because 70 years is about up, as Jeremiah had prophesied. And lo and behold, Cyrus shows up, and Daniel's in charge in Babylon. So I believe it's Daniel. I think it fits perfectly with the biblical record that it would be remarkable, given what the Bible says, it would be remarkable for Cyrus not to have any information about the temple. He tells them they're to build the house of God at Jerusalem, the palace. He says, it's not palace, but specifically says the place where the sacrifices are offered, built on its original foundations. He doesn't, by the way, by saying it has to be built on its original foundation, that's not to say they can't repair the foundation, which has already been underway, right? It doesn't mean they can't repair the foundation. What it means is you can't build it somewhere else. You got to build it on its original site. You don't get to rebuild it somewhere other than where it once was. This is by decree. Of course, Daniel knew that's where God wanted it. It was built there because God said so. And so building it somewhere else wouldn't be the same temple. So they've got to rebuild it on its original foundations. There's one problem with the dimensions. Solomon's temple was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. The edict is quoted saying it should be 60 cubits wide and 60 high. It doesn't say anything about length. And so the dimensions are a little odd. I checked three different commentaries to see what their opinions were, and each of them had a different view. Okay. They each had divergent ideas as to what it might be. One of my favorite commentaries on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is by Brenneman. And Brenneman says, apparently there has been textual confusion here. The length was inadvertently missed, and the scribe's eye went back to the first 60 cubits, and he repeated it instead of the original 20. He's just saying scribal error, the scribe miscopied. That's possible, but that's not necessarily the best solution. That's a solution really of last resort, and I don't think that's the best way to understand it. Stevenson, who teaches at the Bob Jones Seminary, in his commentary, he accepts the numbers as authentic, but he has kind of a vague explanation. He says, other biblical dimensions also vary, but we're not always certain as to what's being measured. Some dimensions may be of the temple itself, while others include attached outbuildings or upper chambers. That's possible, too, but that's a little vague. Strike me as not really satisfactory. I actually like the suggestion from Yamauchi best. I think it's the most likely. Yamauchi says, the dimensions are probably not descriptions of the temple as built, but specifications of the outer limits of a building the Persians would support. The second temple was manifestly not as grandiose as the first. We already know that. And so it may be what Yamauchi is saying is that in the original decree, this is what Cyrus said, but he's saying you can't build any bigger than this. And Daniel would have known 60 cubits was the biggest dimension of all of them. So he says you can't build any bigger than 60 cubits each way. I'm more comfortable with that explanation than any of the other. All right. I honestly don't know, though, how best to understand that. There are possible explanations, just wants to see that. The commentators also disagree on how best to understand the first clause of verse 4, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers. Okay, exactly what does that look like? Again, everybody's got different opinions. I'm not going to go there. But it's consistent with what we've seen of how they were building. Just don't know exactly how best to picture that in their heads. I actually find the second clause, the clause in the second half of verse 4, more interesting. And he says, let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. The original decree said the construction was to be financed by the royal treasury. And I got to tell you, that means the cost for this construction is going to have to be paid from taxes Tatnai collects from the Trans-Euphrates territory over which he governs. And the allocation of these funds is going to impact his territorial budget. I suspect that Tatnai is now beginning to wonder, who's the guy who told me I should come check this out? Okay? Because now Tatnai is going to get hit in the pocketbook for this project. As he came down seeing if he should put a stop to it, now he finds out he's got to pay for it, according to the original decree from Cyrus the Great that Darius has now found. Now, that has not yet been communicated to Tatnai. This is, so far, just what Darius has discovered in the edict that they have found in Ecbatana. Then the fifth point there is that the utensils of worship were to be returned. And the most important, most significant aspect of that is that they weren't just being permitted to rebuild a temple to allow it to be some kind of historical museum. He was going to allow them to continue to worship there, to restore it to its original purpose, and reconstitute their worship as it had been before Babylon came and destroyed the temple. That's indicated in what he said in the words of this edict as they are summarized here in chapter 6. Now, the edict of Cyrus then is reinforced in verses 6 to 12 when Darius writes his letter to Tatnai. He's quoted Cyrus's edict. Now Cyrus writes a letter to, now the body of this letter, apparently this edict was included in the letter, and now he goes on and tells Tatnai and his entourage clear instructions of what they're to do, and they're both negative and positive. He says, now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shetharbaz and I, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river. So he's making sure he addresses everybody who were signatories to the earlier letter that came to him. Keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to challenge it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree, let it be carried out with all diligence. I cannot imagine Zerubbabel could have even hoped for this clear a vindication and this forceful a letter written to Tatnai. So here, let me summarize what he's done. First of all, he forbade Tatnai to interfere with the project. He said, first, keep away from there. Now that sounds kind of brusque. Brenneman explains that this was a technical and legal expression that meant that accusation of Jewish misconduct in the building was completely rejected. That has been, you know, that's void. That accusation is void. Don't go there. Don't touch that, as we might say today. Don't touch this. Then he says, leave the work alone and let the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Three ways, he says, they're to be able to continue. Then he tells them positively what they've got to do instead of stopping the work, and he makes it very emphatic. I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for the elders of Judah, for these elders of Judah. Just in case he missed the implications of the wording of the original decree of Cyrus containing financing for the project, he makes it very clear that Tatnai is to fund the construction from regional tax revenues without delay. And he tells him, you're not just collecting taxes from Judea to pay for the Judean project. This is not a project for which you tax the Jews to pay for it themselves. You tax the entire province, all of Trans-Euphrates, to pay for this project. Everybody contributes. Yeah, the Jews are part of that, but everybody contributes to this project. They've been paying for it by themselves. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Cyrus said, we're to pay for it, so you see that it gets done. Pay for all the construction without delay. And then he is to provide everything for acceptable sacrifices. It's not enough that they pay for the building. You got to give them all the animals they need for their sacrifices, and they have sacrifices every day. And he says daily, you're to give them what they need. And it's to be what they accept. It's not what you think is acceptable. You don't get to decide what they get or what they need. They tell you what their God says is acceptable. You give them what they need. That's the force of this decree. It is completely unequivocal. There is no ambiguity about this at all. All those sacrifices to the God of heaven, and it lists specific animals, and it lists specific items like wheat and salt and wine and oil. Here's another Jewish advisor helping Darius know what they're going to need. Now, it's not Daniel anymore, because it's about 20 years later. So this can't be Daniel now. But this is somebody is advising him so that he would have this information about what kind of items they need for this, and he's spelling it out. That you give them all the animals they need, all the other stuff they need, everything that they would need for their sacrificial system. This is a not insignificant additional expense that the tax money is to pay, to cover. We'll see that in a minute. And like I said, when he got this reply from Darius, I'm sure he regretted ever showing up at Jerusalem launching this investigation. Then Tattenai is also told he's got to ask the Jews to pray for Darius and his sons. Like Cyrus before him, I don't think this means Darius is a believer. I think he's a lot like Cyrus before him. He wants the favor of the gods. 1 Maccabees 7.33 and 1 Maccabees 12.11 indicates the Jews did in fact pray for the well-being of the king when they made their sacrifices. It became part of their ritual. Darius gave his instructions teeth then when he said, when he decreed a severe penalty for anybody. For any man who violates this edict, the violators are going to be executed by impalement and their homes destroyed. We'll take a timber out of his own house and we'll use that to impale him, and his house will become, what he says, a refuse heap. The language in, this is Aramaic for this section of this book, it's not Hebrew, and it says literally a dung heap. It may be an expression for a garbage dump or a refuse heap as it's translated here. It may be, literally, turn it into a latrine. Somebody does this, they, we will impale him outside his house. By the way, I think he names it hang. But Persian hangings were not by a rope from a gallows. As we'll see when we get to Esther, too. A lot of times we picture what Haman wants for Mordecai. He builds a gallows. What he builds is a post for impalement. That's what he wants on Mordecai. He ends up impaled on the post. We always picture it as a hangman, because that's how we picture hangings today, because that's how they were done in America in the 19th century. That's not how they were done in Persia in the 5th century, 6th century BC. So hanging on a tree meant impale. So that's why it's translated this way here. So this letter from Darius, build the fire under Tattenai. And so in verses 13 to 15, we read of the rapid completion of the rebuilt temple. And it just kind of fast forwards here. Tattenai took the decree seriously. He immediately did exactly as instructed. He doesn't balk. He doesn't tiptoe around it. He doesn't try to parse it so it tries to make it mean something else. And we've got four verses here that summarize about 4.5 years. About 4.5 years of time, picking up at verse 13. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So it's about 4.5 years after Tatnai shows up that the temple is actually completed. So all of that's summarized in those three verses. About 4.5 years. So the point of compressing all that down, he doesn't describe the building. He just says, that's what the king decreed. Tatnai did what he was told, and we got it done. It just gives us the impression of speed, the rapid completion. The point is that the work was unimpeded by Persian oversight. They didn't actually do oversight. They just kept giving the Jews whatever they needed. Tatnai just kept shipping in whatever was needed for the project and whatever they needed for their sacrifices, the sacrifices they did every day. It's interesting, I think, a couple of interesting footnotes. Ezra speaks of this as a single decree that's being enforced. He's lumping together in one decree the order of Cyrus and the order of Darius. The point being that the order of Cyrus was the decree. Darius' decree was not a new decree. It was enforcement of the original decree. And he'll do something similar a little later under the decree of Artaxerxes about 20 or 30 years later, several years later, more than that. When he sends Ezra and Nehemiah back, it's still all part of the same decree. It's an expansion of the original decree by Cyrus. And that Artaxerxes kind of sends, it's not an amendment, but it's an attached clause to that decree so that they can continue to get it finished. Furthermore, he indicates that the impact the letter had for Darius on the morale of the Jews, that their work was unhesitating. They didn't hesitate. They got right to work. And I'll tell you what, this energized them to get this project done. It was good enough. It would have been good enough to have the king say, yeah, get out of the way and leave it alone. To have the king pay for it? Okay. This is something they hadn't necessarily anticipated. Although the original decree had promised that, they weren't necessarily pushing for that. So the work was unhesitating by their leadership. Ezra credits the ministry of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, with continually motivating them through this project. So if we do calculations on dates, it's by now, by the time they complete it, it's 15, it's 516 or maybe 515 BC, the sixth year of Darius. A little over 21 years have passed since the decree of Cyrus. Just about 4.5 years since the decree, since Darius sent his letter. It's been 71 years approximately since the Babylonian destroyed them. And Jeremiah said it was 70 years. It was completed about 71 years after its destruction by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. Now in verses 16 to 18, I call this a reverent dedication of the rebuilt temple. And by reverent, I do not want to imply that it was less than exuberant. Okay? You can be exuberant and reverent at the same time. This was an exciting celebration. They celebrated with joy. But they did it in a way that showed honor and respect to God. Verses 16 to 18. The sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. A lot of interesting stuff, a lot of interesting details in those few verses. But as I said, first of all, they celebrated with joy. But it honored God and was accompanied by many sacrifices. They offered sacrifices to God. And the animals being provided by Tatnai at the governor's expense was evidently being considered reparations by the government for the destruction caused by the Babylonians. In fact, the Jews hadn't been able to offer sacrifices for all the years in exile. I think that the funding included the daily sacrifices and the annual sacrifices while construction was underway. I think the wording of the decree indicates that they were going to do that every day. But you understand that according to the daily sacrifices, the number of lambs sacrificed annually was about 1,000. Right. That's a lot of land. They're not free. The government's providing that for the daily morning and evening sacrifices, the Sabbath sacrifices, the festival sacrifices. Comes to about 1,000 annually. Animals for this celebration alone was not an insignificant expense, as they're listed there. Now, there was it included an offering for sin. A sin offering is frequently in the Old Testament referred to as a burnt offering. We're familiar with that term, right? A burnt offering. A sin offering or a burnt offering, in this case, they offered 12 goats. And a burnt offering sacrifice is one in which the animal is slain and then is quartered and then is placed on the wood and burned completely. The entire carcass is consumed by the fire as an offering to God to show wholehearted personal dedication to God. And it's interesting that they did one goat for each tribe, 12 tribes. When we saw the roster of the Israelites who returned, there were some of the tribes not represented among those who came back. And so either you've had a gradual filtering in of people of exiles from the territories, which is entirely possible and would have been legal and consistent with the original decree allowing them to return, or you have an example of the Jews that are back there still mindful of their brother elsewhere. One or the other. And it may be, in a sense, both. Now, the number of animals being sacrificed looks large, but it's really embarrassingly small or meager compared to those offered at the original dedication of Solomon's temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, we're told how many animals were offered when Solomon dedicated his temple originally. Now, this building is less spectacular, but so is the offering. At Solomon's dedication, they offered 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Now, on that day, there were probably over 2 million Jews representing Solomon's kingdom. At this time, you've got something slightly over 50,000 people there. So it's a significantly smaller crowd, but it's a significantly meager offering that they had to offer. Because it was sufficient. But these offerings, these animals, the 100 bulls, the 200 rams, and the 400 lambs that are slain on this day, it's still a lot to offer. But this is not a burnt offering. This is a thanksgiving offering. Number two, it was an offering of thanksgiving. I don't know if I've given you that word yet. We're filling in the outline. But unlike the burnt offerings, a thank offering, the animals are slain, and then they're slaughtered on the altar. They're butchered there on the altar. The entrails and the fat from the animals are placed in the flames to be consumed. And then the animals' carcasses are roasted for the people to eat. So this was not a fast. It was a feast. There were all these roasted animals. Free. Everybody come to this. It's a big celebration. It was a feast day. Thirdly, letter C, we're told they reinstituted the priestly divisions and the Levitical orders. Ezra says that this was according to the book of Moses. That's an interesting citation. It's important. And has caused a little confusion. Brenneman believes that is evidence that says Ezra didn't write Chronicles. I think Ezra was the writer of Chronicles. Brenneman thinks not. Because that writer, the writer of Chronicles, says the divisions and orders were instituted by David. He says here, this writer, Ezra, attributes it to the book of Moses. I think Ezra's emphasis here is on getting back to the roots of the law, and so he doesn't bother bringing David into the conversation. The priests and the Levites were established in Exodus and in Leviticus by Moses. David is the one who actually organized them in the orders. But the establishing of their role in the sacrifices and in worship was something Moses did. Or God had decreed through Moses the law. And so he's going back to Mosaic authority for all of this, and he wants to emphasize that. I think it's interesting, too, that 20 years previously in chapter 2, when we're given the roster of everybody who came back from the Persian Empire and moved back into Jerusalem to do this work, only four of the priestly divisions were represented among the refugees. And so when they first got there, they had only four of the 24 orders functioning. Now we're told all 24 are now in place and functioning. The way David set it up is that they would have the 24 priestly divisions, and each division would have responsibility for service in the temple for 2 weeks out of the year. So, a 360-day year and so on. So, That's how the David had organized it. Now, how did they get those reconstituted during the 20-year interim here? I'm not sure. Again, possibly among those who had come back during that time period as others have trickled in. It's also possible, if you remember, in that roster, there were a lot of people who claimed priestly lineage, but they had not yet been able to prove it. And it may well be that some of them got their credentials authenticated, and they got the rest of them, the rest of those orders established by that time. What I think is especially interesting in his statement about Moses, the law of Moses, is that Ezra here refers to the law of Moses as a work of great antiquity and great authority for the Jews, which doesn't strike us as surprising at all. However, it refutes the theories of the modern textual critics, particularly Wellhausen, who had theorized that the books of Moses weren't actually written by Moses. They're too sophisticated for Moses to have written them. They were compiled and written during the life and era of Ezra. And here is Ezra referring to them as an authority that everybody would recognize. It pretty well refutes the rather ridiculous theory of Wellhausen. It's called his documentary theory. Anyway, I won't spend any more time there. That's a debate for seminary. The ritual celebration in the rebuilt temple, then, in verses 19 to 22. The ritual celebration in the rebuilt temple. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. For the priests and the Levites and purified themselves, Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The first holy day the Jews had celebrated upon their return to Jerusalem from exile 21 years previously had been Passover. Now, on this particular year, Passover followed the dedication ceremony to the newly rebuilt temple by just a few weeks. So we know they've had the big celebration. Now, a few weeks later, it's time for Passover. And so they gathered to celebrate Passover, letter A. Again, Passover was a commemoration of deliverance from bondage. And so this reminds us that they viewed their return from captivity in Babylon and Persia, their coming back to Judea, as an event with a significance very similar to the Exodus when they escaped bondage in Egypt. And so the priests and Levites, we're told, had been purified. Exodus 29:4, Numbers 8:7 tells us what was involved in the purification of the priests for administering the sacrifices of Passover. At Hezekiah's great Passover celebration, when it had been neglected for decades, when Hezekiah had a big celebration, he had to actually have it late. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, he had to postpone it by a month in order to allow ample time for the priests to be ceremonially cleansed, because nobody paid attention to the regulations on that. Well, Zerubbabel and Jeshua are on top of this. They've got it under control. They know what's required, and they're ready. So when the date got there, the guys who were going to handle it were ready to go. They were already purified. He's very specific about that. So we understand that the preparation for this celebration must have been underway for a while in order for that preparation to be complete. And because we're also told then the participants were also prepared. The law stipulated that every male adult was to participate, and there's a way they were to be prepared as well. Ezra indicates, first of all, that those who were participating and were prepared to participate were the sons of Israel who returned from exile. Those 50,000 some that came back 20 years ago or 21 years ago, and maybe some of the others who trickled in. But there's another group that we may not have anticipated. And I'm not sure precisely who all may be included in the rest of this verse. All those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them. I'm not sure exactly who all those may be. It's possible, you know, that these are other Jews who were left behind. Not all Jews were deported in the exile. Many of the poor were left in that region and left behind. And so there are some of those locals who were living there that have been just kind of eking out an existence for the last two or three generations, for the 70 years during the exile. And it may be that they have decided to join in with the Jews that have returned, and that's who they're talking about. However, it almost certainly includes some of them. However, the wording that says those who were joining them to seek the Lord God of Israel, I think implies a number of foreign proselytes. That some of the people from that region have decided they want to worship Jehovah God. And they have become converts to Judaism, proselytes to Judaism, strangers, as the Old Testament frequently refers to them. Those who were not part of the Jewish descent, but who could become Jews by faith, as it were, as they would. There were rituals by which that could be done. David had many Jewish proselytes who were foreign nationals working for him. Some of his most significant warriors and aides were non-Jewish. You remember any of their names? What about the guy that was one of his commanders that David actually engineered his murder because he wanted his wife? He was Uriah. Where was he from? He was a Hittite, an enemy nation. One of my favorites is a guy who his name and his nationality kind of rhyme, and so he's a guy I remember. His name is Ittai, and he's described as a Gittite. Ittai the Gittite. Now, being a Gittite made him a Philistine because that means he was from the city of Gath. But he was a guy who was fiercely loyal to David and brought a group to support David when he was in exile. He aided David throughout his reign and was one of his chief commanders. David had top commanders from different national groups that were historically enemies, but who had converted. And so I suspect that this is saying that there were many locals who may have once opposed this work who have been converted through their testimony there. As he says, that there were those who had separated themselves, all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land, joined them to seek the Lord God of Israel, joined them in eating the Passover. So there was a large group. It included locals who had separated from, and I've got paganism in here, and that's really not accurate. It's an error I tend to make, is equating paganism and heathenism as if they were identical. They're not. I think heathenism is the better word there. Paganism is a particular form of it. It's a particular spiritistic, even animistic religion. It's not as broad as heathenism. Heathenism is any false religion. And so I would scratch out paganism and put heathenism in its place. It's more accurate. I realized as I was going over my notes here that I had not caught that. It's one of those linguistic mistakes that I'm prone to, right? To which I am prone, I should say. Anyway, they also celebrated the 7 days of unleavened bread, not just Passover. They had the unleavened bread feast, which is a week-long festival that immediately follows Passover and is linked to it. And that celebration was characterized by great joy. It was a rejoicing caused by the fact that the Lord, they were acknowledging that God had turned the heart of the king. That God had turned the heart of the king. Now, I think it's interesting they called Darius king of Assyria. Well, officially, you know, Assyria is just one province, a little portion of the territories that he's conquered. He's actually, you know, the king of Persia. The king of Assyria had had his capital in Nineveh, and the Assyrians had been the imperial power-controlled Trans-Euphrates before the Babylonians defeated them and absorbed them into their kingdom. And now Darius is the king, the emperor of the Persian Empire that has absorbed Babylon and Assyria. He's sometimes called the king of Babylon because that's where Cyrus had a capital and Darius has one of his capitals. He's only occasionally, but he is occasionally in Persian records called the king of Assyria. It tends to be when dealing with people from that region as a reminder that he's not just some distant king off in Persia, in Iran, somewhere where he can't be bothered with what's going on here. He's in charge of you. It makes him more immediate to call him the king of Assyria. It also serves as a reminder to the Jews that the Assyrian king had for a long time been a thorn in their side. It was the Assyrian king who had come up against Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign and where they had such huge famine during Isaiah's ministry. It was the Assyrians who had been such a problem for them. And to call it the king of Assyria now is their aid. The king of Assyria is a friend to Jerusalem and to the Jews. This is cause for great celebration. And so I think that's probably why he's called the king of Assyria. Now let me briefly highlight three or four principles as lessons for us. Darius, I'll just go through these quickly. Darius had made a selfish request, wanting the Jews to pray for him and his sons because he wanted the aid of all the gods. So that was, I'll pay for this, and I'll provide the animals for your sacrifices while this construction's underway, and for your dedication, just so long as you pray for me and for my sons. But the biblical principle does remain that we ought to pray for our leaders. Paul tells us so. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Paul tells us so. Just this last week, there was a day designated by where Franklin Graham, I'm not typically going to do whatever Franklin Graham suggests, but Franklin Graham had called for Christians everywhere to pray for President Trump last night. And I thought it was a good idea, because I think he's a president who especially needs prayer. As I said on Wednesday night, those who were here, that there are a lot of things about him that bother me, about which I disagree with him about a lot of things. However, it's been a long time since Christians have had such a good friend in the White House, and since the Jews have had such a good friend in the White House. Benjamin Netanyahu called him the best friend Israel's ever had in the White House. And he needs our prayer. He is under fire for anything that has to do with morality and righteousness and Christian liberty. He's under fire, and he needs our prayer. And so we ought to be praying for our leaders, and that's just a reminder here. As the king, even the pagan king Darius, called for that. By the way, the books of Maccabees indicates that the Jews, in fact, did that. At the offering, at the rededication of the temple, one is so meager. One of the things I think we can learn from the smallness of the offering that they had to offer there by comparison with what Solomon did. The second lesson for us is the Lord is concerned about the attitude of your heart, not the size of your offering. That doesn't mean you can put in a nickel when you ought to put in more. But my point is that we should do what we can and not be embarrassed that it's not more. The widow's two mites was all she could afford, right? And Jesus said she put in more than the guy who put in a lot because he could afford it. The Lord's not really weighing how much you give. It's what your attitude is in giving. A third lesson is we see illustrated quite vividly here that God uses the decisions even of heathen kings to accomplish his commands. Even heathen kings' decisions can accomplish God's will, his command. You know, we don't need to fear. And as deeply concerned as I may be about the outcome of the next election, it feels like it's coming up next month, but it's not. It's a year away. As deeply concerned as I might be about the outcome of that election, our security does not rest in the White House. And whoever gets elected, God can use. And if he's a heathen dedicated to wickedness, God can turn his heart. Or even if God uses him to destroy this land, it's not the end of the world. It's God working his program. And we cannot allow our faith to be overthrown. And that's one of the things we see here, although in this case it worked out well for them. God used even this heathen king to accomplish his commands. And then, one of the things I think is maybe the most important of all this is to be reminded by this chapter that all of these sacrifices were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We remembered it this morning with communion. Christ Jesus was the final lamb given for our redemption once for all. And I got to tell you, you and I have greater cause to rejoice than did the Jews at this celebration. Because Christ has given himself for us and he is on his throne and he's coming again to get those who are his. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what we see and how you've handled your people. what you've done historically. We are reminded of the promises yet to be fulfilled for your people, both for Israel and for the church. Lord, we pray that our own hearts will be encouraged. Whatever hardship we may face, that you are on your throne and we are in your hands. In Jesus' name.